Well, good morning. Are you excited that we're beginning 40 days in the Word? I am excited. You know, this has been in the planning for a while, and to be here this day, this weekend, launching into this six-week experience where we'll all be on the same page, is very exciting to me. From children through adults, all studying the same curriculum, being able to share some common language, 40 days in the Word. I hope that you're ready. And by the way, we've seen over 1,200 people get connected into life groups, and there's still time to get connected. You will get the most out. Yeah, we can celebrate the 1,200 if you want. And I know what that means is that some of you all, you've been sitting on the fence still. You say, I've been there, done that, tried small groups. It doesn't work for me. Well, you will get the most out of this series if you find some smaller group community to get in. The DVD studies that we go through and the workbook that goes with it will really add a lot of meat to what you hear on the weekend. So I encourage you, there are Sunday morning options, there are midweek options, there are lunchtime options for those of you that work second shift, some here on campus if you don't feel like going in someone's home, and then obviously if you get on the website, you can find a way to get connected into a group that meets at someone's home. I just encourage you to press in and go deep because this could be transformative for our congregation. I'm praying that this is a significant milestone in the life of Kentwood Community Church. So I encourage you to get plugged in. All right, so I need to know, how many hopeless romantics do we have out here this morning? Raise your hand if you've ever written or received a love letter. If you've ever written or received a love letter. Quite a few of you. Anyone willing to share their most recent love letter? No, I'm kidding. I won't put anyone on the spot. You know, during this series, we're going to preach on some analogies of what God's Word is like. And so we'll talk about how God's Word, you can see it on these banners here, it's like a window into our souls. God's Word is like a fire, or it's like the bread of life, or a sword. It's an offensive weapon in the midst of spiritual battle. It's a light for our path. And today I get to preach on how God's Word is like a love letter. Now, love letters can be fairly simple. For example, maybe you've written a love letter like this one. Roses are red, violets are blue. I just can't imagine my life without you. That's pretty straightforward, right? Some of you need to text that to somebody right now. Like, if I had my cell phone with me, I could send that to Petra. Roses are red, violets are blue. I just can't imagine my life without you. I give you permission. If you need to pull out your cell phone for a second, text somebody, put it on a Facebook status, let somebody know how much you care about them. Go ahead and do it. Just don't start checking sports scores while you're doing it. You know, and maybe you come this morning, you got some tension in your home, there's a divided household. Maybe this kind of love letter is what you need. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'll stop saying go green because you love shouting go blue. Like, you know, I'm willing to change my allegiance because of how I feel about you. Some of you, maybe you need to send that text or letter to someone this morning. Yeah, some of you, I can tell. You need to write it down right now. So, in all seriousness, you know, the Bible contains some pretty steamy love letters. Like, if you're new to carrying the Bible, you may not have realized that in the Bible, there's some steamy exchanges between some loved ones, and particularly found in the book, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Your love, this is what the woman is writing to the man. So if some of you ladies need some material for your loved one, your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. And if that's not thick enough for you, you get to chapter 4, and this is what the guy is writing back. So again, if some of you guys need some material, you might want to reference your source, but here you go. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. And then as he keeps going, says, your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Now, it's been a few years since we preached on that book here at KCC. I'm not going to preach on it this morning. But if you're familiar with that book, you know I got to stop there. Because, like, if I were to keep going in that letter, I know I'd get some emails from folks that had their kids in here today. Like, why didn't you warn us what that guy was going to say in chapter 4? You can look it up on your own, but it gets pretty steamy. in Song of Songs. You know, in some parts of the Jewish culture, they don't even let them read the book until young men are 14 years old. It gets that steamy. But I'm not so much here to preach this morning on how the Word of God contains love letters. I want to talk about how the Word of God is like a love letter, because there's some things we can learn about love letters, from the simple ones to the more complicated ones. Some observations about love letters. Love letters are personal. And love letters often know let us know where we stand with the sender. Or said a different way, love letters tell us a lot about the sender and what the sender thinks of us. And love letters often tell us what the sender is willing to do to serve us. And love letters often deepen our sense of self-esteem. Even that little simple one earlier, roses are red, violets are blue, I just can't imagine my life without you. Send that to someone and their self-esteem just goes up, because they feel needed, wanted, desired. And so the Bible, the Word of God, has many of these traits. It's like a love letter. I want to explore a text that speaks to that today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start this series off with how God's Word is like a love letter. Before I dive into the text, I'd like to pray. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you. We're thankful for the journey that we're about to embark on. This 40 days in the Word experience, Lord, we're praying that it's not just 40 days, but it has a ripple effect in the life of our church and around the world. Lord, we pray that you would deepen our hunger and thirst for your Word. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would speak to us today. I'm asking for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, that the words that come from my mouth would be acceptable and pleasing unto you, and they would be your words, oh Lord, empowered by your Holy Spirit. And I'm praying, oh Lord, that you would move in this place and prepare our hearts for what it is you want to say. And God, as you prepare our hearts, I pray that we would be able to digest it and learn new truths. Even if we've studied this passage before, open it up and bring it alive for us in new and wonderful ways. Lord, help us to know how to apply this ancient text to our lives today. It's in the matchless name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. So the Word of God is like a love letter because it lets us know where we stand with God. Look at how 1 John 4 verse 7 begins. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Some rich things packed into those first few verses. We find, number one, that where we stand with God, if I were to say God loves you, you might say prove it. I'd say, well, he loves you so much that the text says he was willing to come from heaven to earth for you and I. He's willing to give up heavenly riches to come to earth for you and I. The text says that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, when I read verses 7 and 8 there, I just need you to know that, dear friends, let us love one another. Somewhere along the way as a kid, I don't know how many of you all had this experience, but I learned this song tied to these verses. And I can't remember going to a church camp where I learned it, so I'm trying to figure out where I learned the song. Someone came up after last night's service and said it was from a Salty CD, but I didn't know about Salty when I was a kid, Salty the Clown. How many of you all know about Salty the Clown? I know now, only a few of you. But there's this song. How many of you learned a song about 1 John 4, 7, and 8 when you were younger? Like two of you. Three or four. So when I sing it, you have to join in with me and sing it loud and proud. But here's the way the song went. It stuck in my head. It said, beloved. This is from the King James Version, by the way. You'll notice by the F's and the, you'll see. It said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Woo! Look at that, a few people. Now, you know, that stuck in my head, the power of repetition. I mean, I still remember the first rap CD I got when I was 13, LL Cool J, my radio, believe me, I like it a lot. Anyway, some things, when you repeat them, they get stuck. But there's something about those verses that tell us about the character of God. And as you keep going, they let us know where we stand with God. There's a two-word phrase in there that spells it out, if you understand the meaning. It says, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we're going to go deep in this series. We want you to understand how to use this book. And so when you see those words, atoning sacrifice, oh, there's a rich Old Testament history that's tied to those words. And all you got to do is, if you have a study Bible or some notes out to the side, you can go back to Leviticus to get a better understanding. Go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible with you. And by the way, there are Bibles in the front and in the back. Don't be shy about getting up to get one if you need one. But Leviticus chapter 16, because I need you to understand this whole atoning sacrifice. You need to know that in the Old Testament, in Jewish culture, there was a day of atonement that was practiced to atone for the sins of the people. So Leviticus chapter 16, I'm just going to jump in at verse 15 to describe this day. It says, he shall then, it's describing what the priest does, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So you can get the picture, the sights and the sounds, and maybe even the aroma of what was going on. There were sacrifices that the priest would make. There was blood, and there was this curtain backstage. Like, imagine if we had bulls and goats here, and I would leave, and I'd take this blood on behalf of the sins of all of us. And I'd take it back there and I'd perform this ritual. And I'd jump ahead to verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So there's a live goat now. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. And then if you go a little bit further, verse 26, the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. You've heard the expression before, a scapegoat. And you can see where we derive it from, this idea that this live goat would have hands placed on them by the priest carrying all of the sins of the people. Now you might remember when we, back in September, walked through a time of confession as a church family. People submitted slips of paper confessing sins. Some of them said adultery and pornography and lust and lying and stealing and a variety of things, a long list of things. And can you just imagine if we were to take all those sins and it was my role to place hands on an animal and we watched that animal just wander and meander out into the snow to some solitary place, carrying all the sins of this church family and to atone, to make peace with God as we confessed all of our sins. That's the picture that we get of the atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament. But 1 John says Jesus came as the atoning sacrifice. So what does he mean? Well, if you go back to the New Testament, just a few books before 1 John, go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I know I have you flipping around and these texts aren't on the screen, but I need you to know that there's this link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just so you know, you'll find some folks in your journey as a Christ follower that'll tell you, you can just ignore the Old Testament. Like, there's no need to even read it. No, you got to read it. Because when you read it, you get a better understanding for words like this in the New Testament. What does atoning sacrifice mean? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. You find the writer of Hebrews trying to unpack this. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption.
The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Do you get the picture there? In the Old Testament, through the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and rituals, that's the way that the people's sins were atoned for. And in the New Testament, the picture is that God loved us so much that all of that was done, and that Jesus served as like that scapegoat. He served as the ultimate sacrifice, taking all of the sins of you and I on himself to the cross. And his blood was shed, and his blood was sufficient for you and for me. The good news in all of that means that I can't perform for God. I can't do enough rituals for God. I don't have to do rituals for God. In fact, because of Christ and my relationship with Christ, I can take joy in the fact that it doesn't matter my background, it doesn't matter my degrees, it's not about anything that I've done, but it's about everything that God has done. He took the initiative to come and save you and me. That's why the Bible is a love letter, because when we read it, it unpacks the lengths that God was willing to go to be in relationship with us. He's willing to go all the way to the cross and suffer death and have his blood shed. How much does God love us? He loves us so much, he's willing to enter into the world and be sacrificed for us. Love letters let us know where we stand with the sender. The Word of God lets us know where we stand with God. The Word of God also validates our identity, our new identity in Christ. Look at 1 John again, chapter 4, continuing on in verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Do you see the shift that has happened there? The writer of 1 John describes our new identity in several ways. You're on a new team. You are a host of the Holy Spirit now. The Spirit comes to dwell within you. You've been changed. God is love and God is residing within you. And we're told that we don't have to live in fear anymore. We're fearless. We can be fearless. We don't have to worry about judgment. That's not why we perform for fear of judgment. But when we come to know Christ, our whole character is changed because the Spirit of the Lord moves in. What that means is we no longer have to live out of our flesh, but we can live according to the Spirit. Now, for some of you, this should be incredibly freeing, because you've been trying to perform and do tasks and try and measure up to God. And what this text tells you is, because the Spirit has come to live within you, God already sees you as perfect, made new, a new creation. It's a matter of, will you live out of that identity, or will you live out of your old identity? You know, I like to think of it this way. When temptation comes your way, whether it's lust, whether it's to steal, whether it's to lie, whether it's just to cuss somebody out one day when they cut you off in traffic, whatever it might be, do you realize that you've been made new? Like, you have the power to resist that temptation. You don't have to succumb to it. You don't have to live out of your flesh. But you have the power now, because of the Spirit residing within you, to say, you know what, temptation, get behind me, because I'm not living out of that. And then the other side of it is, if you do happen to stumble and you do happen to slip up, it's not a matter of walking around with this guilt and this sense of condemnation, but you have been made new. God sees you as in a different light. So it's a matter of saying, look, Lord, I'm sorry for living out of my old identity. I know I've been made new, and so I'm just going to embrace the power that you've given me. This is a rich truth that many Christians never live out of, never hear preached, never fully embrace. But you're new creatures in Christ. The Spirit has moved in when you've come into relationship with Christ. I'll give you a little simple story about it. You know, I remember in November, we hosted a conference here called the Follow Conference. It was a middle school retreat. There were hundreds of middle schoolers here. We had a guest speaker, and a response time was given at the end. And there were these cards to indicate if you wanted to accept Christ or recommit your life to Christ. And so the evening went on. There were kids that responded. But when we got home, our youngest son, Matthew, said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And I said, "Well, what's up?" He said, "Dad, I need to recommit my life to Christ." I said, "Cool. Did you indicate that on the card at the church?" And he said, "No, I wanted to talk to you about it first." I said, "All right." He said, "Dad, I've been saying that I'm a Christian, but I really haven't been living it out. And so I want to pray to recommit my life to Christ." So we prayed together, and it's a powerful time of prayer that I'll never forget. And I wrote the date of that prayer on his bed, and, you know, he went to sleep. The next morning he got up. He's pouring his cereal in the kitchen, and he said, "Dad, I'm a new man. I'm a new man." And, you know, that's the picture of it, that when we come into a relationship with Christ, we're made new. The problem is so many of us still live out of the old worldly wisdom, worldly frustrations, worldly ways of resolving conflict instead of looking at life through a biblical worldview. And that really gets to the core of this series. Why would we spend 40 days going through this exercise of people learning how to study the Bible and self-feed on the Word of God for themselves? It's because all of the stats suggest that a biblical worldview is on the decline. Biblical literacy is on the decline. So many people look at life through a lens of whatever works best for me, whatever is convenient for me. But I got to tell you that here in the Word of God, it makes it clear that we've been made new. We can live fearless. We can be powerful. We can live victoriously because of the promises in God's word. God's word functions like a love letter because it validates who we are in Christ. And then when you continue on, you see that even though we can't perform for God anymore, when we come to know Christ, God's word functions like a love letter because it lets us know what God wants us to do. Look at verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. The writer of 1 John doesn't pull any punches. Things are pretty black and white to the writer of 1 John. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. I should read that again. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When you read that text, you've got to realize that in Scripture, obedience and love for God have always gone hand in hand. There are segments of Christianity that anytime you begin to talk about doing things, they say, "Well, wait, you don't do. It's not about do. You're putting a yoke of performance on people." But you've got to realize that just because we've come into relationship with Christ, that doesn't mean we just throw God's commandments out the window. Like, there's this expectation, I can't perform for God, but when I get to know Christ and I come into relationship with God, the expectation is that my behavior should change because the Spirit has moved in. And so what the writer here echoes is what Jesus himself affirmed. If you go back to John chapter 12, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Don't sit up and say you love me, but you have an issue with somebody else in the congregation that you're not resolving. Don't sit up and say you love me, but you're not loving your brother or your sister. Don't sit up and say you love me, but you're holding grudges against those that I've placed you in the midst of. It's a challenging word, isn't it? Because some of us, we just like to hold on to some bitterness and some unforgiveness and kind of keep ourselves in prison and not fully experience this freedom that the writer here wants us to experience. If I were to ask you, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, does anybody have a grudge this morning against someone? Is anybody being bitter? Is anybody angry? Is anybody hating someone close to them? This text says, don't say you love God, but hate your brother. Because if you do that, you're a liar. There's a video that's out on Facebook and the internet right now of a young man who's expressing passionately how Jesus came to destroy religion. Jesus didn't come to create a new religion. Jesus came all about relationship. And there's some truth in what the young man is saying. And I'm only bringing it up here because it's like spreading like wildfire. I think it's got over 2 million views on the internet. And it's a powerful video. And it's a young person. So, you know, I'm excited about seeing a young person passionate about their expression of what Christ came to do. But there's some danger in that video. And the danger is simply this. Anytime you begin to talk about doing, people say, well, that's religion. You're being like a Pharisee. Friends, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, and the desire of the Holy Spirit is that we would become more like Christ, then the expectation is that we would become holy. Like the expectation is our behavior would change. And so I just need you to not get too caught up in what sometimes is a false separation, a false dichotomy. Jesus did not come to create a new religion. However, because we know Jesus, there's some things that we should do differently. When Christians know Jesus, there's some things that should look different about our lives. The way we manage our money ought to be different. The way we manage our homes ought to be different. The way we speak ought to be different. The way we live ought to be different because Christ lives within us and he's changing us from the inside out. Yes, it's about relationship, but once we get into that relationship, everything ought to change. Does that make sense? Like, do you see the distinction this morning? I don't want you to get caught up in this false thinking that, man, I can do whatever I want because I know Jesus. Or because I prayed a prayer, now it's just like I got license to live however I want to live. No, there's this expectation that you're going to become more like Christ. So the Word of God is a love letter. It's a love letter because it's personal. It's a love letter because it lets us know where we stand with God. It's a love letter that lets us know who we are in Christ and lets us know what God wants us to do. Just as a reminder of what love letters are and how they function. Love letters, as I've already said, they tend to be personal. The Word of God is personal. And love letters often let us know where we stand with the sender. This lets us know where we stand with God. You'll find that more in the days ahead as we continue in this series. Love letters can boost our self-esteem, and love letters often tell us what the sender is willing to do to serve us. Recently, I was in a setting here at KCC where a man shared a testimony of how, as he was in the battle to overcome an addiction to drugs and alcohol, that he received a letter from God. And on your way out today, you're going to receive this envelope that's titled, A Letter from God. But I'm going to read it to you now, and then we've got a couple other things to do before you go. But this is a letter that is composed of scripture, and the words will come up on the screen. And for all of you biblical scholar types who are going to say this is just proof text and pulling text out of context, yeah, it is. However, if you mine scriptures, if you dig deep, you find these truths contained in there. I want you to just tune in and listen to this letter from God. My child, you may not know me, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I am familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered, for you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being, for you are my offspring. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. It is my desire to lavish my love on you. Simply because you are my child and I am your father, I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand. For I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and my soul, and I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. For it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine. For I am your greatest encourager. I am also your father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away the pain you have suffered on the earth. I am your father, and I love you even as I love my son Jesus. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my Jesus, you receive me, and nothing will ever separate you from my love again. Come home, and I'll throw the biggest party heaven has ever seen. I've always been father and will always be father. My question is, will you be my child? I am waiting for you. Love your dad, Almighty God. That's the question we keep asking through the ministries of KCC. We want to see if people want to be adopted into the family of God. And then once you get adopted, do you realize all the inheritance that God has in store for you? I'm going to pray. Many of you know that we have this tradition at KCC where the candle is lit if someone has surrendered their life to Christ in the last 7 days through the ministries of this church. And the candle is not lit today. And you know, it always bugs me when that happens. And I know that some of you may be out planting seeds and you're just waiting for God to bring those seeds to bear fruit. I just want to encourage you. That question I was asked at the end of that letter, will you be God's child? Are you asking anyone that? Are you inviting anyone into the family of God? Are you being bold and courageous in sharing this love that God has bestowed upon you and put in your heart with others that may not yet know that love? I don't want us to be stagnant as a church family. I'd love to see that candle lit every single week because we're celebrating someone that has been adopted into the family of God. So would you stand to your feet? I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll have one more thing to do before you go. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this word today. I thank you, O Lord, for the truth that's found in Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the way that your word functions like a love letter. God, it's so personal. I know that it contains a variety of types of scripture, from prophecy to historical books to books of law. But Lord, I'm thankful that as you weave that all together, you had a personal word of redemption for us, your beloved creation. So God, I'm praying that this word would take root in our hearts in a fresh way in the days ahead. And Lord, for those that have not yet come into your family that may be here this morning, I pray, O Lord, that you would nudge them to have a conversation with someone about how to enter into your family. And Lord, for those that are already in the household of faith, I just pray that you would continue to speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for choosing us. Even while we were sinners, Lord, you chose to come and die for us. And so, God, we are thankful for your gift. We're thankful for the lengths that you were willing to go to pour out your love upon us. We ask that you continue to show us how to serve you in the days ahead. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Hey, during this series, each week there will be a memory verse. And so I'm going to bring up the memory verse for next week. I just want to have us say it together. And then next week, maybe we can see how well we did memorizing it. Your kids, if you have kids and children in student ministries, will be learning this as well. So the memory verse, let's read it together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16a.